Today's sermon is not as printed in the bulletin. Instead, I'm preaching on, if you want a title, you know, in England, they don't even entitle their sermons typically. They just give you a text. But if you want a title, it's going to be called The God of Plagues. And Habakkuk 3:5, we read there, before him, God went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. It's been a long, long time since our country has had a health scare on the scale that we are facing. In the past, epidemics were a regular feature of life. And I can remember as a schoolboy, the long, long lines outside of the elementary school when they first issued, 1961, so I would have been 6 years old, the oral polio vaccination that was served up with a cube of sugar made it palatable for all of us school kids. 1963, we were inoculated for measles, mumps, rubella. These were the first of these widespread vaccinations that virtually wiped out these diseases, which for generations had plagued humanity, including our own nation. Historically speaking, we can go back to the Roman Empire. The massive epidemics in the 2nd century and then another in the 3rd century wiped out huge percentages of the population of the Roman Empire at that time. The Black Plague in the 14th century is estimated to have killed 50 million people, which was at the time about 60% of the population. The Spanish flu in the early 20th century, right at the end of the First World War, killed 50 million people worldwide. That was more than were killed on all the battlefields of the First World War. There have been 7 cholera pandemics in the last 200 years, the last of which was in 1961. Tens of millions of people died from it. And then as recently as 2018 to the present day, the Ebola epidemic that has been so devastating in Africa with this high as a 50% and more death rate. So they're out there. We have not eradicated the diseases that result in epidemics and even pan-epidemics. And so what I want to try to answer this morning is, how are we as Christians to understand and how are we to respond to these outbreaks of diseases that are beyond our control, at least initially? So to that end, I have two major points and then some items to guide our response. Number one, epidemics are a result of living in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world where there is sickness and where there are natural disasters. And so we talk about this when a tornado strikes or when there's a hurricane. God cursed the ground back in Genesis 3:17-19. He cursed the ground that represents the fact that we are at war with nature. Nature is at war with us. Once there was harmony between humanity and nature, and we were to rule over it. But with the fall, we forfeited that rule. And instead of ruling, it is at odds with us. It fights against us. It tyrannizes us. At Romans 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of creation being subjected to futility. He speaks of it being in bondage to corruption and groaning under its mismanagement. And in fact, he goes on to speak of nature being taken up in the redemption that is in Christ, where it will be liberated from its current bondage to evil, and in which the harmony between humanity and the natural order will be reestablished. But that day is not yet. A number of years ago, there was a man trying to recall what he was called. He was called the Bear Man, who tried to live among the bears. And he was successful for a while. He had a successful run. It extended into weeks. where he successfully lived among wild bears. Some kind of a breakthrough in this re-establishment of the harmony between humanity and the natural order, the animal world. Until one day, one of the bears decided he'd have him for dinner. And that was the end of that. The bear man died a terrible death as a result. Now there's earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, pestilence that devours the food supply. And so we're reminded by the outbreak of this disease that we live in a fallen world, a world that is subjected to the ravages of sin. And we're reminded as well to be grateful to our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he bore our sins on the cross, reestablished the basis upon which harmony in the created order would one day be fulfilled at the time of his return, at the time when he establishes his eternal kingdom. So why are there epidemics? There's epidemics because we live in a fallen world. Number two, there are epidemics as a result of God's judgment upon evil. Periodically, a holy God unleashes his power through the natural order and destroys evil. His judgments in this respect, through the natural order, anticipate and foreshadow final judgment. From Genesis to Revelation, according to the Bible, God is a God of plagues. So let me just remind you of the extent to which this is demonstrated. Exodus 7 through 12, the plagues that are visited upon Egypt. Exodus 32 through Numbers 25, there are a series of plagues as a result of the fashioning of the golden calf, the spies bringing back an evil report, Korah's rebellion against Moses' leadership. 14,700 people died. Further, the idolatry with the Midianites that was brought to an end through the quick action of Phinehas, but not before 24,000 had died. Were plagues in connection with the Philistines and their capture of the ark. There were a plague in connection with David's numbering of the people, where the Bible says 70,000 people died. Deuteronomy 28:22, Moses warns that because of the idolatry and immorality and injustice of the people, that God would send wasting, disease, and fever among his many judgments on the people. And Solomon, in turn, 1 Kings 8:37, promises forgiveness and healing of those plagues should the people repent and turn back to God. Zechariah 14:12 warns of plagues being visited by God upon those who war against Jerusalem. Jerusalem there representing the people of God, rightly, I think, considered Old Testament and New Testament. So those are the kinds of plagues that we see in the Bible in connection with God's special people. These are plagues in connection with Israel and in connection Israel and Israel's sin, and also in connection with those who oppose and oppress Israel. But then there's further than that. There are these plagues and judgments more generally against the nations. So we have Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not a judgment in connection with Israel. That's not God disciplining his people. That's not God punishing those who bring harm to his people. That's God vindicating his holiness by destroying a pagan people whose evil and wickedness have become so great there was nothing left to do but to destroy them. And in that case, we're looking now more generally at the judgments of God. That was not an epidemic. That was fire and brimstone. Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, God sends Jonah to them. Why? Because their sin had become so great. God visits judgments on people that are not Christian people, that are not Christian nations, if there ever was such a thing. outside of Christendom, as it were. The Ninevites, the evil had become so bad, God would no longer tolerate it. So he sent Jonah. In fact, when Israel occupies the Promised Land and cleanses the Promised Land of the pagan people who were living there, it is as a judgment. God judging a number of pagan peoples, because the iniquity of the Amorites, in the language of the book of Genesis, had become so full and so complete and so utterly unacceptable. The evil had become so great, so vast, that there was nothing left to do but completely wipe them off of the face of the earth. Babylon. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar stands out and looks over the great city of Babylon and says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built with my hands?" And God strikes him down at that moment with insanity. He ends up out in the wilderness, wandering about for a number of years. Isaiah 13:19 warns Babylon that they will become as Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly destroyed. The prophecy of Amos, the first chapter, judgments pronounced against Gaza and Tyre and the Ammonites and the Moabites for what? For enslaving other people, for their barbarism. So the picture that comes out of the Old Testament is that nations are judged for three things: their immorality, their idolatry, and their injustice. Enslaving people, that's injustice. Depriving them of their property, that's injustice. Immorality, for their sexual immorality. For their idolatry, for worshiping false gods, and worshiping false gods in false ways, in even barbaric ways. And so the Persians are judged. The Greeks, the Greek Empire established by Alexander, judged. The Roman Empire, judged. Revelation 18, referring to Babylon, is another way of speaking of Rome and the judgments that God was going to visit upon the Roman Empire. In Revelation 9 and 11 and 15 and 16 and 18 and 22, this final book of the Bible, fully illuminated by gospel truth, speaks of the plagues that God is going to visit upon the nations, on all of humanity, because they will not repent of their murders, their sorceries, the sexual immorality, thefts, the shedding of the blood of the saints. In other words, it's the immorality, the idolatry, and the injustice of which they are guilty. And then Revelation 16:6 says, just the heavenly choirs, the heavenly host is saying, "Just are you, O Holy One," in light of his judgments. "Just are you, O Holy One. It is what they deserve. Further, true and just are your ways." So what we're saying is there are these occasions when God, through the natural order, through hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, storms, and through germs, through epidemics, through plagues, God visits his judgments on peoples, on nations, on individuals. And we're not saying there's a one-to-one correlation. There isn't. We live in a fallen world, so it's not as though you sin and then it means that you're going to receive this judgment, so everybody that's sick, that's ridiculous. Of course, Job teaches us quite to the contrary. We can't know in any individual case the meaning behind it. It's very exceedingly difficult to interpret providence. We're really not in a position to do so. All of that is a mystery as to why specifically things unfold as they do. But we do know in a general sense that these are instruments that God uses in order to vindicate his holy name and visit his judgments upon peoples. This being the case, then, let's talk about our responses. Number one, we need to trust God and take precautions. Trust means don't panic. These kinds of events take on a momentum of their own. They take on a life of their own. There can be a kind of stampede of panic, just like there can be when somebody yells fire in a crowded theater. And I think the best illustration of that is the fact that you can't find any toilet paper in the stores. What does toilet paper have to do? This is not an intestinal disease. It doesn't. We don't need to stock up on toilet paper. The other one is water. Really? I mean, you just go. You go to the. I don't understand this. You go to your faucet. You turn on the water. No matter what happens, you just turn on the water, right? You don't need. So I'm. It's a part of the panic. The shelves are just emptying out, it's beyond, it seems it's beyond what's reasonable. And we don't want to be a part of that panic. And we don't want to be a part of the stampede. So we should take precautions, even though we're not going to panic. We should follow the guidelines established by the Center for Disease Control. We should maintain a measure of social distance. We should wash our hands. If we have anything like symptoms or been around those with symptoms, we should self-quarantine. And so, as I announced earlier, what we're trying to do is maintain our services and yet honor those principles. We're not defying them. It's not like we're turning our nose up at science. Not at all. We're very grateful to be living in the 21st century where we know a little bit about how disease takes place and what you can do to cut down on the likelihood and the dangers involved in diseases. So we're going to have two Sunday morning services. So we can spread out. We'll have the nursery for the earlier one. If you need some guidance on which one to attend, we won't have it for the 11 o'clock. 9:30 and 11 o'clock, two services, cut the congregation in half, spread out. We're going to encourage one family per pew. We're going to encourage, if you're single, that, you know, you spread out a little bit in the pews. Just to maintain, you know, the Center for Disease Control talks about 6 feet. So that's what we'll begin to observe. As much as it is reasonable to do so. So we'll rope off every other pew. Again, creating some social distance. We're not going to pass the offering plates. You can give your offering at the door, on the way in or on the way out. I'm really thankful for this one. No more hugs. I will go to the door, but I'm not going to shake your hand. And you don't have to endanger yourself by shaking my hand. There'll be no choir. There'll be no Sunday school. There'll be no meals. There'll be no Tuesday morning. There'll be no Wednesday noon. And yet we don't have, at least at this point, we don't think we have to take the drastic step of eliminating the services altogether. I'm not seeing this as defiance. There have been no reported cases in Chatham County up to this point. We'll reassess later in this week. We'll reevaluate, but for now, until further notice, this is what we're going to do. And I reckon we're going to maintain services. Well, one way or another, we're going to maintain services for those who want to come, those who are at risk, those who don't want to further risk and want to stay home. We invite you to stay home and watch online. And meanwhile, we'll open our doors. And for all who are here, we'll have a worship service. You can come and pray that God will annihilate this disease and spare us any further problems. Another way of talking about this is that we need to trust God, but not be presumptuous. There is a difference between faith and presumption. And our Reformed Protestant tradition has understood this for a long, long time. What Cromwell said to his troops, Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector, in his armies engaging the Royalist troops during the English Civil War, was, "Trust God, but keep your gunpowder dry." Right. We're trusting God. If we trust God, that doesn't mean we just stand there and do nothing. No, we better take care that our gunpowder is dry if we want our muskets to fire. The other way of putting this is you pray to God and you row to shore. You know, you don't just sit out in the boat and pray to God to rescue you, and you don't use the oars and your arms and your muscles. No, you pray to God to rescue you. In the meantime, what do? You row to shore. So we're committed to taking what we think are reasonable precautions. We're eliminating everything that's not commanded. There's nothing in the Bible about Sunday school or home Bible studies or the Prime's luncheon or Tuesday morning meeting or a Wednesday. There's nothing in the Bible about that. There's a lot in the Bible about the Christian Sabbath. So we can eliminate all that, all the other things. That's being cautious. We can eliminate all that. In the meantime, we'll maintain Sunday morning, Sunday evening worship. We'll even double the morning. We have to. We'll triple it. We may be able to utilize the chapel in some way if somebody wants further precautions being taken. All that is being looked at. So number one, trust God and take precautions. Number two, care for the sick. How do you care for the sick? Two ways. One, self-quarantine. You love your neighbor by self-quarantining if you have been exposed or if you have symptoms. I love my neighbor by not infecting my neighbor if there's a possibility that I might be able to infect him. So that's how we love our neighbors. We don't see what we're doing is in defiance of that or contrary to that. We trust that what we're doing in maintaining the aspect of our congregational life is consistent with that principle. So if you got symptoms, you've been exposed to people with symptoms, self-quarantine according to the medical guidelines that are being given. And then we do what we can to help those who are sick. In the second and third centuries, in the Roman Empire, during those massive plagues that wiped out high percentages of the Roman population, the people who shined in that period of trouble were the Christians. This is well documented. Everybody knows it. Everyone else fled and left the sick just lying in their sickness to dehydrate or starve to death or die of the disease. Christians stayed behind. And they hydrated the sick. They provided food for the sick, care for the sick, their own sick in particular. And so Christians recovered. Christian population grew while the pagan population, relative to the pagan population, was declined. Christians took care of their own. They took care of their neighbors. It was a time for the gospel to shine. I don't think that means you risk exposure, but there's ways to reduce the risk. As I learn every time I go see Joanne Johansson in the hospital, there's ways to reduce risk. You suit up. And mask up. And so we can shine in this period. The gospel light can shine. The love of God, the love of Christ can shine through Christians loving their neighbors by caring for them. So that's two. One, trust God, take precautions. Reasonable precautions should be taken. Number two, care for the sick. And by the way, I just can't help but notice, with all the churches canceling the services, there's a massive crowd across the street at the restaurant. The people are all over the streets. They're in the bars. They're in the restaurants. What am I missing? Are we to be afraid of this, or are we not? I think that what we have done thus far is reasonable. We will continue to evaluate. Number three, in terms of response, is pray for the nation and the global culture that we have created. When I attended the Rose Bowl game a couple of years ago, a B-1 bomber came flying over the Rose Bowl. It is extraordinary. My mind begins to think, why would anyone mess with the United States? When you think about the military power that we have, our use of drones, our Air Force, a carrier, they used to call them task forces, but anyway, a carrier group has more firepower than was unleashed in all of World War II. We have a carrier force, the carrier and the ships around it, and the airplanes that it contains, could win World War II all by itself. When you think about, again, our Air Force, the drones, the Special Forces, the Army, the Navy, the Marines, when you think about the equipment that we have, the weapons that we have. The United States is virtually invincible You would think. And so the question might even arise, what could even God do to us? It's like the Titanic question, isn't it? A ship that not even God can sink. Oh, yeah? All it took was an iceberg. And that great ship went down. What could God do to us? Well, I'll tell you what we've seen. We've seen asymmetrical warfare. A terrorist attack us. And so one morning in 2001, September 11 to be exact, the symbols of U.S. economic and military might were attacked. The Twin Towers burned to the ground. The Pentagon, for heaven's sakes. Our Pentagon was attacked. That's what can happen. And what we're reminded of right now is that God can unleash His judgments through nature. And what I really think it's important that we regard these natural disasters as divine shots over the bow, warning us there's more that can come. I've been thinking for years about this very issue of America's invincibility. We are the only superpower on Earth. And it seems a nuclear exchange is unlikely. So to what are we vulnerable? Well, why are you thinking that we should be vulnerable? I think we should be vulnerable because of the degree to which we as a civilization have become utterly defiant of God's laws. Thumbing our nose at the divine. Completely, utterly abandoning the moral laws of God. Our public life has become a cesspool of sewage and garbage and trash. And then we shape the global culture as well. And so that through the media, through Hollywood, through the internet, we are spewing this out throughout the entire world. And it's happening in our country, in a society, and in a culture that knows better because of our history. We know better. We have a Christian past. And yet we are indulging in the immorality and the idolatry and in the injustice and in the blasphemy. Which just raises the question, if God, all throughout history, has been the God of the plague, how long is He going to spare this civilization? And I think the answer has to be, not forever. The popular outlook swings between removing God from the scene, on the one hand, and indeed indignation, should you suggest, this is the hand of God. And this is a judgment of God. People become absolutely indignant if you suggest that. So the popular culture wants to remove God absolutely from the scene, or it blames God. Have you noticed that? Why people who claim to not believe in God or believe in a moralistic, theistic deism, who want to place God outside of the natural order altogether, when tragedy really comes, it's among the first responses that you see. They blame God. So which is it? Do we remove God from the scene, or do we blame God for what happens? Well, the answer should be neither one. What we should realize, as God's people, as human beings made in the image of God, what we should realize is that we are always dealing with God. Always. No matter what the circumstances are. No matter what the issue is. No matter what the danger is. No matter what the tragedy is. Or for that matter, no matter what the blessing is. We need to know that we are always dealing with God. Now, we don't know exactly what He's doing or why He's doing it, except in these broad generalities of which we speak. But I think it's always in order on these kinds of occasions to participate in a degree of soul searching. Even if there's not this one-to-one correlation, nevertheless, there is a connection between these natural disasters and epidemics and the judgments of God. And because we are so open and defiant, and so such contempt for God and the laws of God, I think that that soul searching is important. And if we love our nation, and if we love our neighbors, and if we love our families, I think that we ought to be praying at least in three different ways. Number one, praying for the immediate healing of the afflicted. Pray that the disease will not spread. Pray that it will not spread around the world. Pray that there will be good results from this epidemic. Leading people, as we prayed earlier in the service, leading people to contemplate the eternal, leading them to repentance, leading them to faith in Christ. Further, pray that people will recognize that God has spoken. That as people begin to contemplate the eternal, that people begin to think about matters of life and death, pray that there will be a recognition that God has not been silent over the centuries. God has spoken through the Hebrew prophets. God has spoken through the apostles. God has spoken supremely through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what has He said? He's told us what we are to believe, and He's told us how we are to live. He's told us what's true about Himself. He's told us what's true about life. He's told us what's true about what's right and what's wrong, what's just, what's unjust, what's righteous, what's unrighteous. He has spoken. He's not left us without directions. He's not left us just to wander and to make sense of things of ourselves. He's not left us to our own opinions and our own devices. Rather, God has spoken and He's told us how He is to be served. He told us about religion. He told us how we are to live. He's told us about morality. And He's told us how we are to be saved. Romans 5:8, God has demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He provided a very public demonstration, historically recorded, historically known, talked about to this day, a public demonstration, an unmistakable, historic, rooted in history itself, that is known and communicated all across the centuries to our present day, this demonstration of His love in Christ. So that no one need remain ignorant of these things, so that we might know how to be saved, so that we might know how to be reconciled to the God who has made us. So what I want us to pray for is to pray for the healing of the afflicted, pray that through this epidemic that there will be a recognition that God has spoken, and He's spoken decisively and truly and with immutable truth and eternal truth and infallible truth about all that encompasses the meaning and destiny of life. And then finally, pray that masses and masses of people will cry out to God and that there will be a global spiritual awakening. Right? It was good for me that I was afflicted. God causes all things to work together for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Good can come from this. Good can come from an epidemic. Because people are thinking about life and death. Because they're thinking about time and eternity. Because they're thinking about heaven and hell. The good can come from this. There could be a churning of the masses of the people in our own land. There could be worldwide revival. This is a worldwide phenomenon right now. Increasingly so. Possibly inevitably so. So that, just think about it. All over the world, people are thinking about death, life, living, eternity, time, heaven, hell, God. judgment facing God. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? This will cause people to ask the big questions. And so we should be praying that from this evil, we can call it evil. Disease is bad. Disease is a result of the fall. That was point number one. It's a result of the fall. God uses these things ultimately good for good, because God is good. So all of His purposes are good. So pray that it would be in keeping with His own glory and His own good purposes that this will spark worldwide revival, worldwide spiritual awakening. So that masses of the people in every corner of the globe are brought to repentance, brought to the foot of the cross, brought to faith in Jesus Christ. If that were to happen, it would all be worthwhile. Whatever the human cost in the short term, all be worthwhile. Why would it all be worthwhile? Because what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Why would it be worthwhile? Because life is short and eternity is long. Why would it be worthwhile? Because this life is just a preparation for the next life. What's important is to get the next life right, not to extend this life. Life is more than longevity. And it's the eternal that needs to be right, if we're even to live right in time. So let's take the necessary precautions, reasonable precautions to avoid this thing. Let's take care of the people that are sick, and let's pray for our nation and the global culture that we have been largely responsible for creating, that is so utterly defiant and so contemptuous of God that in wrath He will remember mercy, as we read in Habakkuk. In wrath that He'll remember mercy. Instead of glorifying Himself through the judgment of the wicked, which He's been more than pleased to do throughout history, that He would rather glorify Himself by the repentance of the masses of the people, turning their hearts back to the God who has made them through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that You would grant to us all wisdom, even as we prayed earlier in the service, wisdom in our response. Guard us, O Lord. Keep us from this evil. Heal those who are afflicted. Give us compassion for those who are weakened and sick. And, O Lord, we pray that a time of self-reflection would settle upon our nation and indeed upon the whole world, leading to the cross of Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. Hymn number 689, you might be interested to know that hymn was selected about 6 months ago for this Sunday morning. Be Still My Soul. Quite an appropriate providential selection for today. Number 689.